Greetings, I'm Pastor Derek, and I have the great privilege of presenting the Word of God to you today. We're continuing our Citizen series. Today we'll be examining Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. Again, we'll be in chapter 15, and we will be considering verses 1 through 13. So please, if you can, take your copy of God's Word and meet me there. This is the word of God. Verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let me ask God for help, and then we'll dig into the text. Heavenly Father, help the preacher at this moment, Lord God, be hid behind the cross, but to ascribe glory unto your name. I pray at this very moment your word would be accurately represented, rightly divided, and exposited in such a manner that your people would benefit from it, Lord God. I pray for those who are listening and watching at this very moment that you may use your truth, for your word is truth, to sanctify and set apart your people. That the sin in our hearts may be circumcised, Lord God, that we may turn from any rebellion that we may be in and turn to the true living God. If there's anyone watching or listening who does not know you, is not in relationship with you, I pray at this moment you would draw them unto yourself by your Spirit and do what only you can do. Above all things, we pray that you make much of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at this time. We pray this by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father, in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. You may have been asked the question before, what would you do if you had 24 hours to live and you knew this? How would you spend your remaining day, your remaining 24 hours? I remember being asked this when I was younger. And the answers in my elementary school class or middle school class ranged from, we would order this type of food and eat this, or we would visit this place that we've never visited or even dreamed of visiting, or we would talk to this celebrity or see this celebrity. It varied. Our answers varied. Maybe you've also been asked this question as well, and you've considered, what would I do if I knew for a fact I only had 24 hours to live? Maybe I would spend it with my family. Maybe I would spend it checking off the things on my bucket list. Well, there is one man, or shall I say, God man, who knew exactly when his last 24 hours on this earth was running out. He spent his last 24 hours with his disciples, pouring into them. But before the crucifixion, he also spent this time praying to God the Father. In John 17, we see the Lord's Prayer, or the high priestly prayer. And there is one theme throughout this prayer that is repeated, and that is the theme of unity. Jesus is praying that his people would be united. His disciples then at that time, and also his disciples who would come to believe in the future. This is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 17, verse 11. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Proceeding down to verse 20 through 22, he says this, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the word." Doesn't it just comfort you to know that if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you were prayed for during Jesus' earthly ministry? Verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." I think that this is an appropriate subject for our day. Our day, which is very polarizing, our day, which if you are not uniformed in your thinking, then stones will be casted at you, whether you are a believer in Christ Jesus or not. It's a sad day that we live in. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he spends these last 24 hours on earth praying for the unity of the church. So we know that there is much at stake. We know that this is an important theme in God's kingdom. Well, this is what Paul is getting at in these verses, verses 1 through 13. It's been sort of the theme in all of chapter 14, and he kind of ties up this section with a nice ribbon and bow. That's why this message is entitled Jesus, Our Great Example. But the first point that we're going to look at this morning and this evening is Jesus, our power and pattern. Jesus, he's our power and pattern. We have 2 points and 2 points only this morning. Now we're going to look at quite a few subsets within this first point. And the first subset will be the first 2 verses we're going to examine. So let's reread the first 2 verses of chapter 15. This is the word of God. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." So he opens up this section basically recapping and summarizing all of chapter 14 in the first 2 verses. He's addressing the strong believers, in which he clearly identifies himself as. And just a reminder, the strong refers to those who have been freed from a rule or ritual-oriented religious life. Their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is not predicated on performing certain duties or avoiding certain religious taboos, such as food sacrifice to idols or Sabbath observance. The weak, which is a group that are fully Christian, fully members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, these individuals tended to hold on to the old covenant Jewish practices of Judaism, and they found eating food offered to idols as repulsive. And they also found not observing the Sabbath as a holy day as non-acceptable. This should all sound familiar as we've been discussing these issues for the past 2 weeks as we examine chapter 14. Paul instructs those who are strong to literally, in this text, it says, bear with the, if you have the ESV, it has failings. But the literal translation is weaknesses. Paul is saying, bear with the weaknesses of the weak. This doesn't necessarily mean adopting the views of the weak, but it does mean that the strong should be devoid of all criticisms and judgment. Rather, they should push towards unity and love for those who have various convictions. This is not simply a language of mere tolerance, but rather of one going the distance to love and treat brothers and sisters in Christ as those whom Christ has died for. An unwillingness to relinquish one's rights for the benefits of others shows that the strong are not so strong after all. Paul then also adds the phrase, not to please ourselves, right? Juxtaposed to pleasing our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I want to first talk about what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we should adopt the ideology that I'm having so much fun or so much pleasure that this has to be sin. That's not the case here. That's not what the point Paul is trying to get across. And it's also important to understand that there's a type of pleasing others that God clearly does not approve of. We see this made clear in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. The text says, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So this is not a call to flattery or accommodation of man's sinfulness. No, rather, Paul is admonishing his readers to ensure that they would adjust their lifestyles to whatever will contribute to the spiritual good of their brothers and sisters in Christ. I like how Kent Hughes words it when dealing with this very subject. He says this, we are not to cater to the narrowest member of our fellowship or to Christians who have over the years hardened themselves in sub-biblical legalism or to allow ourselves to be dominated by disordered persons. But there are times when for the sake of others, we forego a course of action to which we are perfectly entitled. So although the term not to please ourselves doesn't mean that all pleasure is sinful, there are things that God created for our good so that we can be pleased. We can enjoy this life here on earth. It's a gift from him, as Solomon would say it in the book of Ecclesiastes. But it does mean that there are pleasures that we'll have to jettison, that we'll have to let go of. But isn't it so much sweeter that we get to build up, that we get to encourage, that we get to edify, that we get to aid in the Spirit's job in sanctifying a brother and sister in Christ, as verse 2 states. Paul would say it this way in 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, just to give a little context, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is very similar to Romans chapter 14, where you have this division between certain believers who don't desire to eat meat that's offered up to idols, and then there are others who view it as a part of our Christian liberty. Paul, recognizing that this may cause his brothers and sisters to stumble, says this, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's saying, I like ribs. I love the tri-tip. I love the brisket. I love to eat it. But if that means that my brother or sister's going to stumble, I'll put the brisket away and never touch it. I'll put the tri-tip away and never eat it. I'll put the ribs away and because I get to build up my brother and sister in Christ. It's so much sweeter. I really didn't know what I was getting into, and neither did my wife, Crystal, when we had our first child, Nariah. We lost a lot of privileges. Our life was flipped upside down. And I'd like to take a minute, just sit right now. Some of you will catch that reference, but stop right there. But let me tell you a little bit about how our life was flipped upside down when Nariah came into the picture. Sleep, for one, was non-existent. Actually, that's the first five on the list. Sleep, 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 sleep was non-existent. We weren't able to just drop everything at the drop of a dime to go on a weekend vacation, right? We weren't able to do that. We did that before Nariah came into the picture. We weren't able to, and this is the one that hurt me, we weren't able to just go to the movies whenever we so desired. But when we took a look, and when we take a look into the eyes of our sweet daughter and our sweet daughters, we know it's worth it. It's worth giving up these pleasures. It's worth giving up these privileges, because the love that we have for our daughters and building them up and making them disciples is so much sweeter. And I'm sure right now my parents are amening me, because if you're a parent, you realize, you know, it's counting the cost of what you have to let go of, but what you gain is so much greater. Well, this is what the argument that Paul has been trying to get across, is that, yes, you will have to let go of some pleasures. That's what he says when he says not to please yourself, but what you gain in building up a brother and sister in Christ is so much greater that you really lose nothing. So Paul is asking that we would love our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be willing to refuse pleasures that they may be built up. There's so much more to say on this topic, but once again, I believe this suffices due to the fact that we've spent the last 2 weeks dealing with this very issue in chapter 14. So let's go ahead and transition to our second subpoint that's found in verse 3. This verse 3 says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Here we see the power and the pattern of the Christian. The power and the pattern of the Christian. Paul draws our attention to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He utilizes a citation from Psalm 69, verse 9. Just want to read it to give you the context. The text says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me." So the "you" here in this text is God the Father, and the "me" in the text is God the Son, the Lord Jesus. Surely Jesus is, surely the author is referencing the taunting that took place at the crucifixion of Jesus. So he received the reproaches and the insults of God the Father because he is the image of the invisible God. This is the gospel. As the church father Chrysostom says, he said, dealing with this very topic, this very text, he had power not to have been reproached, power not to have suffered what he did suffer, had he been minded to look to his own things. I like the movie Man of Steel. It's one of the very few good quality DC movies that have been released. In this movie, it's an origin story of Superman. And in this origin story, there's one scene where Clark Kent, who, spoiler alert, that's Superman, Clark Kent, when he's younger, there were some kids who were picking on him and bullying him. And he was trapped, and he's basically on his back, on his behind, grabbing hold to a steel cage. And this other teenager is just hurling insults at him, trying to get him to fight. There's about four or five of them. The whole time, Clark Kent is just looking, accepting the insults, accepting the reproaches, squeezing the steel, but he doesn't respond. He doesn't hit back, because he knows that if he were to hit back at the people who were insulting him, he could literally obliterate them. He could kill them really with just his heat vision. And what's revealed is after he gets up is the steel bar he was holding on to was bent, something no human could possibly do. So if he so desired Clark Kent to fight back, he could have. It's not that he didn't have the strength or the power to, but rather he chose, right, and to show them mercy and grace as opposed to unveiling all of his power. Well, in the same way, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, sent from his Father, one with his Father for all eternity, comes down to live a perfect life. And don't think that the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't have responded to the insults thrown at him. The Roman soldiers mocked him. They spit on him. They beat him. They struck him and said, "Prophesy, who hit you? Which one of us hit you?" But the Lord Jesus Christ, having the power to call down a legion of angels to wipe out all of these people, instead allows himself to be treated as a sinner, treated as one who, the same hostility, the text is saying, the same hostility that mankind had for God this whole time, because the Bible makes clear, we have a hatred for God from birth. All of this hatred, these reproaches that was directed at God vertically, mankind is saying, oh, we now have a horizontal image that we can hurl all of our hatred at. The hatred we have for God, it's now going to fall all on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the psalmist, that's what Paul is trying to get across. But again, when Jesus was on the cross, he could have got up off of it. They said it. They taunted him. It wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross. It was the love. It was love for God the Father. It was love for his people who he was purchasing as he was dying. And then his subsequent resurrection says that he now has all power, all authority, and that we get to rest in him if we place faith and trust in what he's accomplished in our place on the cross. This is the gospel. But we must understand the gospel is not just our pattern, but the very power that we must rest in order to walk in victory, i.e., bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. So it's both power and pattern. But let's start with pattern and what that means. Notice all of the imperatives in the scripture are based off of this indicative that is the gospel. This is paramount. This is what I mean by that. In the scriptures, you have indicatives and you have imperatives. Indicatives are truths, truths about God, truths about us. Imperatives are commands based off of those indicatives. And what it's natural for mankind to think that our imperatives will impact the indicative, meaning what we do will impact the way God looks at us. That's not the pattern of scriptures. The scriptures is there's always the indicative. Here's the truth about God and what he's done for us. And then based off of the truth or the gospel, we then have imperatives or commands. That's the pattern of scriptures. We see this in Exodus. In Exodus, God, he doesn't provide his people with the law before freeing them from bondage. That's the pattern. He first frees them from the bondage of slavery, leads them out with Moses as the type of Christ, leading them out of bondage. And then he says to them, "I am the Lord your God. Here are the commands you are to follow based on what I have done for you." So Paul, what he's getting at is the motivation of everything that's already been expounded upon in chapter 14 is the gospel. If I were to ask you, why should you bear with the weaknesses of your brethren? Or if I were to ask, why should you love them? Why should you not cause them to stumble? Your answer shouldn't just be because it's the right thing to do. Or it shouldn't be, well, I mean, Paul is telling us to do it, hey. No, the answer should be rooted in the gospel. You should ask yourself each week, and every time you're exhorted to exhibit some type of behavior, the question should be, how does the gospel speak to this issue? Because that's what Paul the Apostle continues to point to, the gospel. As a matter of fact, the term bear, and we see in verse 2, it's literally the same word in the original language that's used in the gospels that speaks of Jesus bearing his cross. We see this very argument in one of my favorite passage of all time in the scriptures, Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. It says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the pattern and motivation of all that we find in chapter 14, everything that we've looked at, should be the cross, what Jesus Christ has done for us. He did not seek to please himself, but to please the Father and to please his people. John 8:29 records Jesus saying, I always do things that are pleasing to him, the Father. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 6:38, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's the gospel that's the pattern for us to follow. He didn't just receive reproaches, but his life and ministry were defined by reproach. It was culminated in reproach. Isaiah 53:3 would say, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And now we're called to do the same for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we also find the power, not only just the pattern, but the actual power with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is a paramount truth. The gospel that we preach each week is not, here are some instructions. You need to carry them out within your own power so that you'll be made right with God. No, the gospel is this. Here are the instructions in the text, such as what we find in the first two verses or in all of chapter 14. These cannot be carried out within your own power. You're naturally wired to rebel against such godly instructions. Therefore, look to the gospel. Look to the one who already accomplished it in your place, and he will empower you to walk in these truths. This is the difference between moralism and gospel preaching. We're not anti-morals because the Bible clearly presents morals and prescribes morals. But what God is most concerned with is your heart. And the only mechanism that's able to transform the heart is the gospel. Let's continue on and look at Paul's next argument, our next subpoint. Verse 4. Paul says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. Verse 4. Now it's clear, as Pauline scholar Douglas Moo would say, the Old Testament is no longer a source of direct moral imperative, for we now have the law of Christ. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we discussed the law and how it's fulfilled by the Christian. But it doesn't mean that the Old Testament doesn't continue to play a central role in aiding Christians to understand the climax of salvation history and their responsibilities as the new covenant people of God. There is an evangelical out there who suggests that we unhitch our faith from the Old Testament, but this is not the attitude of Paul the Apostle. The attitude of Paul the Apostle is this: we have to understand the Old Testament in light of the cross, in light of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. We need Christological glasses in order to properly interpret Old Testament passages, that we may have hope. That's the point that Paul is getting at here. This was the point in the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:27. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, speaking with his disciples. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is why Paul was able to utilize a text in Psalm 69 and place it right on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. So endurance and encouragement and hope can only be achieved by reading the Old Testament in light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're called to read from back to front, and not just as stories or moral stories in the Old Testament. I wish I had more time here, but I just want to give you a few examples of incorrect ways to read Old Testament passages, ways that will not provide you endurance, ways that will not provide you hope, and the correct Christological gospel-centered lenses that you need to be able to read the Old Testament and have the hope that Paul mentions here. Here's an incorrect way to read the story of Noah. If we obey God, he'll take care of us. God loves animals. Here's the correct way. The human race was sentenced to death because of sin, yet God provided salvation through one man. Later, God would send another man to offer spiritual salvation to the human race. Gospel lens. Incorrect way of reading the Tower of Babel.
God punishes pride. Although it's true, it's incomplete. Correct way of reading it, it is impossible for man to reach God on his own. But God has provided a way for us to get to heaven, not through our own hard work, but through his son, Jesus Christ. Incorrect way to read David and Goliath. Be strong and courageous like David. Correct way. David won a victory for his people, just like Jesus did for us. We identify more with the people who needed saving than we do with David. Incorrect way of reading Joseph. We should forgive others like Joseph forgave his brothers. Correct way. Just like Joseph forgave his enemies and provided safety for them, God forgave us while we were enemies. He offers us eternal life. So reading the Old Testament with a Christological or gospel lens is what Paul is encouraging and instructing his audience, the church at Rome, to do. But what about, the question you may be asking, what about the text that neither plainly predict nor prepare for Christ's person or work? Do we allegorize the text there and make Christ fit in where he doesn't? Absolutely not. This was actually one of the issues with the church fathers. They would allegorize everything. Now, when the New Testament clearly provides a type and they say that, you know, like Paul would say, Adam was a type of Christ, or he would also point to Moses as a type of Christ, then we can confidently say that this is the case. Here we see the picture of Jesus. But we shouldn't try to force, like, say, the wood in the ark represented the wood of Jesus on the cross. There's no reason for us to come to that conclusion. So what are we to do in this situation when it doesn't plainly predict nor prepare for Christ's person or work? You can ask these two questions courtesy of Brian Chappell, who specializes in Christ-centered teaching and preaching. One, what does this text reflect about the nature of God who provides redemption? Ask yourself that. Whenever you're reading the Old Testament, ask this question. And then number two, what does this text reflect about the nature of humanity that requires redemption? The answer to either question will lead you to grace and the gospel. Therefore, with these lenses, the Old Testament is indeed what Paul claims that it is for the believer. The last subpoint that we'll briefly touch on, verses 5-6, contains a prayer of Paul the apostle. Here, I think it's noteworthy to say that the word of God, which is what he points to in verses 4, and prayer, which is what he points to in verses 5-6, are the tools that God has equipped us with to live a life of victory, to bear the weaknesses of the weak in our body of Christ. So if you're not in your word, and if you're not reading the Old Testament with a Christological lens, if you're not reading it with a grace lens, and if you're not praying to these ends, this is why there's probably so much division in your life and no unity with other Christians. In this prayer, Paul points to the end goal for the unity in which he's been dealing with since chapter 14, and that is the glory of God. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I know I talk about this ad nauseum at this point, but I don't feel as bad because the Bible does as well. But God's ultimate desire is to receive glory unto himself. That's it. This is why he does what he does. It's his primary motivation. He has others, but this is the highest motivation and desire. At the time of this recording, there's not a winner that's been elected yet in the presidential race. But there have been a lot of people, and maybe when you watch this, there will be, but there have been a lot of people who have said during this presidential race that there's a lot riding, there's a lot at stake in this presidential race. And I don't disagree, but I think what we need to see more importantly is that there's a lot riding on our unity. He's saying here that we need to be united because this is what glorifies God the Father and God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot at stake in regards to our unity. This leads us to our second point this morning, or this evening, whenever you may be watching this. And it's this: Jesus, the hope for his people. Jesus is the hope for his people. He begins this section instructing the Roman church to welcome one another despite the ethnic difference. This is what it says, starting in verse 7. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." There's that term again. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. There it goes, that term, glorify God again. So he begins the section once again saying that despite your ethnic differences, despite your convictions, welcome one another, be united. And this is, I mean, the reason why he's laying out this argument, due to the convictions of meat, Sabbaths, and so on, these divisions of strong and weak were taking place primarily across ethnic lines. So Paul here is seeking to get his audience to understand that because we've been accepted by God without prejudice, we should therefore accept one another. That's the point that he's making. This is the point of verses 8 through 9a. This is one of the central motifs of this entire letter. The fact that God has fulfilled the promise of the Abrahamic covenant by bringing Gentiles into the people of God through the gospel. We see the promise fulfilling God at work here. This is why you can trust him. Maybe you feel like you can't trust him. Maybe you feel like he hasn't made good on a promise that you felt he made. Maybe you made up a promise in your mind and thought that God owes me this. Well, in the text, we clearly see his promises and we clearly see that he fulfills his promises so that you can indeed trust him. He made promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, that there would be a seed that would bless the nations. And we find this fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He made a promise to David that one would eternally sit upon his throne and rule over his people. And he fulfills this through Jesus. But he also had a plan for the Gentiles. And this was clear, even in the Old Testament, hidden in plain sight, that God's desire, his affection was set not just on Israel, but on the Gentiles as well. As a matter of fact, his affection was set on Israel that they may be evangelists, that the Gentiles around them may glorify the one true God. This is why Paul utilizes this next section to remind his audience that his plan has always included the Gentiles. Now, let's look at how he formats the progression. We're going to look at verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. This is how it's formatted. He says, the Jews glorify God among the Gentiles. So it's among first. Romans 15, 9. He's quoting from Psalm 18, 49. Then he says, the Gentiles rejoice with the Jews. Quoting Deuteronomy 32, 43. Watch the progression. Then it says, all the Jews and Gentiles together praise God, quoting Psalm 117, 11. And then lastly, he says, Christ shall reign over Jews and Gentiles. So you see, there's this progression and the progressive revealing of God's word that he came for the Jews. There is a chronological type of salvific working with God. He came to the Jews first. Jesus, when talking to his disciples, he says, go only to the lost sheep of Israel. The first believers were Jewish. But then God, in the book of Acts, reveals something. Again, it was a mystery, but it was always there in the Old Testament that he was creating one body. Gentiles who didn't have to become Israelites. They didn't have to proselytize. They could stay who they were culturally, but yet and still be grafted into the people of God. We as Gentiles should be rejoicing. This is good news that we are accepted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished and not by any types of working. Again, this is the gospel. And then lastly, he ends with another prayer. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Joy and peace, fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead and equal with God the Father and God the Son, he empowers his people to walk. He empowers his people to be able to bear with the weaknesses of the weak around them. He empowers his people to be united along ethnic and convictional lines with the people around them. He empowers his people to read the Old Testament with Christological lenses. He empowers his people to rejoice over the fact that he does all things for his glory. He empowers his people to rejoice over the fact that he pursued Gentiles, people who are lost, cut off from his goodness and grace, but he has purchased us with his infinite blood. Nobody knows when the last 24 hours will be, but we all know how we should be living our lives. We should be living our lives according to the according to the prayer that Jesus made in the last 24 hours of his life. So no matter if this is the last day or the last month or the last 100 years, we are called to walk in these truths found in the text. And our foundation is the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for us. At this time, we're going to transition for you to just discuss the things of God within your group. Discuss like the importance of unity, particularly in a time, in a polarizing time such as this. Discuss the importance of reading the Old Testament with a Christological gospel lens. These are the questions and the topics and the themes that you'll be discussing within your group. And the hope is that we would come together as one and honor God with one voice by the power of the Spirit, so that God the Father would be honored, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.